The word blood occurs 99 times in New Testament books, 14 different ones. It occurs the most in the book of Hebrews. It's the bloodiest book of the New Testament. And when we say that, we're not being disrespectful. For the blood of Christ is extremely precious to those of us that have been cleansed by it. And it's precious to those that have not yet known Christ. If we can get them to know Him and be obedient to Him. Of the 21 times that it occurs in the book of Hebrews, it occurs, or 21 times in Hebrews, 11 times it occurs in Hebrews 9, and 10 times in our text, Hebrews 9, 11 through 26. The book that contains the word blood the second most in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. And why not? Well, the book of Revelation teaches the victory of the saints because of the blood of Christ. Our lesson today is divided into three points. Christ's blood affected the redemptive ministry of God, Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. Christ's blood was a costly sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. And Christ's blood is both sufficient and final. Hebrews 9, 23 through 26. The significance and the necessity of the cross. And by that, I mean not only his death on Calvary, but the attendant doctrines with the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of Christ. Invariably required explanation as the gospel began to be preached. If you study the lessons in the book of Acts, if you study the epistles of the New Testament, and you meditate and reflect upon them, you'll understand the significance and the necessity of the cross of Christ. Christ's blood affected the redemptive work of God. Hebrews 9:11 through 14. We're told very clearly in Hebrews 9:12 that Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. Why? And how? The why of eternal redemption is seen in sin and its seriousness and consequences to mankind. And the how that Christ effected the redemptive work of Christ is seen in the blood sacrifice of Calvary for our eternal redemption. There is none present that would deny that the human race is plagued by sin. And the fact that man is unable to deal with his own sin. Searching the scriptures, sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is unrighteousness. 1 John 5 and verse 17. And knowing to do good and doing it not is sin. James 4. And 17. And so when we look at the seriousness of sin, we find by studying the scriptures, it's so serious that it separates man from God so that he will not hear us. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. As a consequence, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he said, we have before proved. I want you to think about that. He just didn't say all men are under sin, but he said, we have proved, beginning with chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 9, that all, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin. There are none righteous, no, not one. Later in the verse, in verse 23, he said the wages of sin is death, or all have sinned, rather, and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says that sin's terminal. Sin is lethal. Sin's deadly. The wages is death. Romans 6, 23. It causes the sinner, should he remain in sin until the coming of Christ, to end up in the torments of hell, or as Paul would describe it in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, in everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The word destruction, according to Moulton and Milligan in their book on the papyri of the New Testament, means the loss of all that gives worth to existence. So man without eternal redemption of 9 and 12, that redemption offered by Christ and made available to man by his blood. Without that, you and I are doomed and damned and are delivered to spend eternity separated from God. With a power so great of sin, or with sin's power so great, man's inability to deal with sin, to offer an acceptable sacrifice, there must be some means. There must be some way acceptable to God to cover sin, to remit sin, to forgive sin, and to allow us to spend eternity with God. And that way is the cross and the blood of Jesus. The entire book of Hebrews, in one sense, explains the how of our redemption. But Hebrews 9, 11 through 26, especially, answers the how that eternal redemption was gained for us in 9 and 12. It does so by making two contrasts that I want to deal with this morning. Number one, it contrasts the two economies, the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy, the Old Testament covenant or the New Testament covenant. The first, the Old Testament covenant or economy in 9 and 1 of Hebrews is described as earthly, being made of materials of this world, Exodus 35, 20 through 35. And therefore subject to the ravages of time. But this is contrasted in 9-11 with the perfect tabernacle, with the perfect covenant, which the Lord erected and not man. That is, it is not made of the things of this world, but the nature of the new economy is eternal. The second contrast that Paul deals with in this section is the blood offered in the two economies, and thereby shows a superiority of the blood of Christ over the blood of animals. The emphasis on the blood in the book of Hebrews, and I think elsewhere in your Bible, stems from Leviticus 17:11. It is the blood that makes the atonement by reason of the life. And man who is dead in sin is made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2:1, because he has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, 9 and verse 14 of Hebrews. In the Mosaic economy, under that covenant of Moses, men offered the blood of animals for their sins. And yet, we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 4 that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Their blood affected only the purifying of the flesh, Hebrews 9:12, whereas the blood of Christ cleansed or purified the conscience of man, Hebrews 9 and 12 and 13, enabling us to be cleansed from dead works, to arise and to serve a living God, whose result is eternal inheritance of 9:12. Now, Paul writes in this section that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself up without spot to God, Hebrews 9:14. Brother Lightfoot, in his commentary on Hebrews, makes three suggestions to us that I believe is pertinent to this phrase. Number one, Christ offered himself. It was not, as under the old economy, the offering of reluctant animals. But he offered himself as a deliberate heart and a deliberate will in obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. He offered himself willingly. I've never yet could picture in my mind on the Day of Atonement when they came to get an animal to offer for the sacrifice of the sins of the high priest or the Israelites, that animal saying to the high priest, "I'm willing to go with you." But Jesus offered himself willingly. He offered himself lovingly. He offered himself purposefully. He offered himself willfully. When an animal was offered, Linsky in his commentary argues, it was offered not knowing what was being done. Those who shed Christ's blood, they were the ones who knew not what was being done. And thus, Acts 3:17, they crucified Christ in ignorance. And while they that crucified him in ignorance, he who was being crucified knew what he was doing and why he was doing. And he did it willingly and lovingly and sacrificially. Secondly, Lightfoot says, Christ was a perfect sacrifice. He says, without spot to God in the book Hebrews 9:14. And Brother Pace in his commentary on Hebrews makes this comment. he had no stain or sin to stain his soul. That's why he was perfect sacrifice. That goes along with the scriptures. Jesus knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Jesus was without sin. Hebrews 4, 16. Jesus did no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. And in him, says John, in 1 John 3:5, is no sin. He was a perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sins. And lastly, Brother Lightfoot explains this phrase, he offered himself to God through the Spirit, as saying this, and I quote, "Beyond, he offered himself beyond space and time. Although his death took place on earth, yet insignificance and value of it, it really took place in the eternal order." And you say, what does that mean? Let me illustrate it like this by scripture. When Jesus was hoisted into the air as our Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for my sins and yours, he was offered according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. So the blood of Christ is effective in the redemptive ministry of God. But secondly, the blood of Christ is a costly sacrifice. Hebrews 9:15-22. This section is closely tied to the previous section by the opening words of verse 15. And for this reason, gives the meaning to the effectiveness of his sacrifice. He was sacrificed for these reasons, that he became the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions of man, so that we might be cleansed and worship. But look with me at four thoughts. First, Jesus is declared the mediator of the New Testament. Now, Westcott in his commentary says that a covenant between God and man requires a mediator, one standing between the contracting parties, and shall bring them duly into fellowship. And the actions of Christ then, as our mediator, assures those of us as his children of the validity of his role. First, looking at Barclay and his comments concerning the mediatorship of Jesus, look at three essential qualities. Number one, Barclay says that as mediator, he must be able to perfectly represent both parties in the dispute. Jesus is therefore the only possible mediator between God and man, and there can be no middleman. Really, one doesn't have to comment on that except by a passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, inspiration writing, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between man and God. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One doesn't have to elaborate on that. That scripture makes it clear. Number two, Barclay says, and I want you to think about what he's saying. Barclay says that Christ as a mediator assumed the task or work, and now I quote, to bring men back to God by showing them the love of God in such a way that they hate their sins and turn again to God whose heart is ever yearning for them. Think on that. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in 19 through 21. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, for he made him to be sin, to be our sin offering, who knew no sin, perfect without spot and blemish. That or for this purpose, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen to John. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Barclay says that when you look at Calvary, and when you look at Christ as a mediator between man and God, you ought to be able to see the love of God demonstrated to us, to where we will literally hate our sins, not relish in them, not enjoy them, not confess them when we are caught in them, but that we so disdain sin that we'll turn to God who's ever yearning for our return. We love him because he first loved us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, 1 John 2:2, but for the sins of the world. In Romans 3, as he begins to introduce the role of redemption, he says in verse 25, speaking of Christ, that God has sent forth propitiation through faith in his blood. Brethren, can you look at Calvary and not love God? Can you look at Calvary as a redeemed child of God and not hate sin? And when you look at Christ and think of him as a mediator, that is one of the concepts involved therein. But thirdly, Barclay would say that Christ as a mediator established between two conflicting parties, man in sin and God as a righteous judge, in which suspicion has turned to trust, imitative friendship, hatred to love. Jesus, the mediator, the middleman, Barclay says, was standing in the midst and draws men and God together. Isn't that scriptural teaching? Ephesians 2. Beginning with 13 to the end of that chapter, verse 22, said that we are made nigh by the blood of Christ, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, that we have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and that we're built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. Thereby, as Paul said in Hebrews 9:12, obtaining eternal redemption. Listen again. When you look at him as our mediator, I can trust God. When you look at him as your mediator, our hatred towards the divine and the sacred is now turned to friendship. I like Hosea 4:1. It sobers me up, not from drinking. The Lord hath controversy with the inhabitants of the land, said Hosea. I might enjoy controversy with Brother Pugh. In fact, I do. I don't enjoy it with God. He's going to win. Brother Pugh ain't always going to win. God will win every time. I don't want controversy with him. I want to be able to trust him. I want to be able, in dealing with God, to be his friend and he mine. I want him to love me. And you look at Christ and you look at Calvary and you look at his role as a mediator. And that's what you have. And I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself, John 12:32. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. If you're my friends, John 15:14, you'll do whatsoever I've commanded you. Consequently, in Hebrews 2:11, Jesus, having tasted death for man in Calvary, is not ashamed to call us brethren. And in Hebrews 11:16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for us a city. But he's the mediator of a new covenant. And I think it's imperative that we understand that covenant and testament are used interchangeably. And Lightfoot gives this meaning of the word for covenant. He said the word suggests that God lays down the conditions of the covenant. It's the ordinary word for will or testament, and of course, a person who makes a will lays down the conditions of that will. The New Testament concept, therefore, is always that of God making his covenant available by his gracious and saving activity. You're sitting here having made a will? If you haven't, you should, but when you make a will, you dictate the terms of it. When I made my will, those to whom I addressed my will had nothing to say in it. I said it. What this is saying, the meaning of a covenant or will is God lays down the conditions for his covenant. And what he said in Matthew 16:19 to Peter in 18:18 to all of the apostles, whatsoever is bound in heaven is bound upon the earth, and whatsoever is loosed in heaven is loosed on the earth. God has laid down those conditions of his will. You, I, or no one can change it. It is patently false to argue as I've heard argue that to understand the covenant of the New Testament that both God and man stipulated parts of the covenant. Man either acquiesces to God's covenant in humble obedience, or man rejects the covenant that God and the conditions that God lays down to his own discretion and peril. If you really want to study an interesting study in the covenants, get the Camel Walker debate held up here at Mount Pleasant, Ohio. There's a large segment in the back of the book dealing with the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Levitical, the Aaronic, the covenant of Solomon and David, and so forth. Well worth turning the television off and reading. In all of them, as in the old covenant and in the new, God stipulates the conditions. To clinch the argument, fourthly, of Christ as a mediator of the New Testament, Paul makes an argument. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force only after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. 9:16-17. This is an axiom that's universally recognized. A will, a testament cannot become effective until the death of the will maker. Moulton, in the Dictionary of Christ, deals under this concept of testament. He said, this is well known throughout the Roman Empire. It is one of the best known laws of the Roman Empire. It's interesting that this legality is centuries old, is in effect at the present time. Your will and mine is not effective until we meet our Maker. But in this section, and under this point of testament, blood and covenant or testament are conjoined. They're never separated. They go hand in hand. The old covenant was dedicated with the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9:18-22. And so important is the conjoining of the blood and the covenant under the old covenant that inspiration refers to it as the blood of the covenant. 9:20 in the New King James and the old King James, the blood of the testament. Not only was the old covenant dedicated with blood, but the tabernacle and all the things therein, all the items were dedicated with blood. Why? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, 9:22. And forget not Leviticus 17:11. It's the blood of the atonement by reason of life. And lastly, the blood of Christ is both sufficient and final. The sufficiency and the finality is because of the effectiveness and the costliness of the blood of Christ. And Paul makes a simple argument. Under the old economy, every day of atonement, the high priest entered in with blood for his sins and his family's, retreats out and enters back in with blood again for the sins of Israel year in and year out. Repeatedly. But Paul says, Jesus offered himself once. Not only is his sacrifice sufficient and final, it's superior to the oft-repeated sacrifices of the Levitical priests. They had to enter, the scripture says, the most holy place every year with the blood of another. But Christ entered with his own blood once. Christ offered himself once and only once for man's sins. Christ's sacrifice, Hebrews 9:15, reached back to the faithful of the old covenant and projects itself forward unto the end of time to cleanse all who are obedient. While the Jewish high priest brought fresh blood in and out of the presence of God yearly, Christ offered his blood once and then perpetually remains in heaven in God's presence. Let me now deal with just a side note as we close. For years I have heard it preached, it argued, and it taught that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer blood, they tied a rope to his leg. Casey died to drag him out. I have wanted and I would appreciate documentation. It's not in the Bible. So I wrote my friend and a professor, Dr. Jack P. Lewis, who is a professor at Harding Graduate School in Memphis. And I said, Brother Lewis, you have a PhD from Harvard University in New Testament. You have a PhD from Hebrew University in Cincinnati in Old Testament. Could you help me? The answer that he gave me is in the book. It's a legend. He searched and he searched. And when I asked for permission later after our correspondence, could I use his reply in my lecture? He said, I still can find nothing about this legend. I've tried to set forth evidence in the assigned text, Hebrews 9:11-26, that it is a case that the blood of Christ purifies. We've argued from 3 points. The blood of Christ produced the effective ministry of redemption for God. The blood of Christ was a costly sacrifice. And the blood of Christ is a sufficient and final sacrifice offered once and there remaining perpetually in God's presence. How is the blood of Christ then applied to Terry Varner? How is the blood of Christ applied to anyone else? Very simple. An obedient faith that leads us to repent. to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior, and to be buried or baptized into his death, where we meet his blood, Romans 6, 3 and 4, so that his blood washes us of our sins, Revelation 1 and verse 5. Perchance are you here, washed and cleansed in the blood of Christ, and become indifferent, lukewarm, and drifted away from your first love. Return with prayer. But are you here? Never accepted Christ as your Savior? He shed his blood for our eternal redemption.